It is a difficulty for us sometimes to really think like that, to say, Lord, how could I ever ask for more? To really take an honest look at who we are and what we've received from God and to truly be thankful. There are times when, for many reasons, we're convinced that we have been shortchanged. We haven't received what we deserve or what we perceive other people to have that we so long for, and it leaves us with a hole in our hearts. It leaves us with a craving, a longing for something that God has not given us. And we're told in scriptures that that is the beginning of rebellion, and it is what leads to covetousness, which ultimately turns into idolatry, which takes God off of the throne and places whatever these desires are in his place. And that's what Paul writes the Ephesians about in the passage I want to look at today. The last week, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul was reminding the Corinthians that if you really take a good inventory of what God has done for you in your life, that every trouble you face, every difficulty that comes your way, will seem like light and momentary troubles. But that's hard to really believe at times. Today, as we look at Ephesians chapter 5, a passage we just went over a few months ago, we're reminded of the Apostle Paul's concern for the Ephesians' life, that they would look and live like Christ. And the way that they get there, interestingly enough, is the same way that Paul reminded the Corinthians to make it through trials and difficulties, to take an honest inventory. If you remember last week, we started off with the story of Pollyanna and how Pollyanna oftentimes is a phrase that we use to describe people who are out of touch with reality, overly optimistic about things, people looking through the world with rose-colored glasses, playing the glad game with everything they can possibly find. And that's not what God calls us to do. He asks us to look with eyes of faith at things that are unseen, things that are eternal, things that are deep realities that exceed our ability to comprehend and grasp with our natural senses, and to lay hold of them by faith, and to believe in them that because they are real and they are true and they are good. And when we do that, it transports us out of our troubles into a place of praise and thanksgiving. And so I continue our sermon series this morning on the power of thanksgiving by looking at Ephesians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up. We'll be just looking at the first four verses, and then I'll jump down to verse 20 as well. And as I read, remember, this is God's holy word that he has given to us that we may live faithfully before him. This is what Paul writes to the Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. If you go down to verse 18, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would show us again today the power of being thankful in all circumstances. And that, Father, you would enable us to rise above the difficulties of this life and even be transformed from the inside out as we take an accurate inventory of who you are and who we are and what you've done for us. Father, do this for us this day, that we would see the truth. Use your word this morning as a light to shine into our hearts, that we may see our sins that we have hidden there. Help us to turn from those sins and to walk upon the path that you light up with your word, that we may walk faithfully before you. And Father, as we lay behind our sins, as we confess them and turn to you and are renewed from the inside out, Father, make us, mold us, shape us more and more into the image of Christ. For we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. I remember vividly One Christmas Eve, it was our family tradition that we would get together with my father's family on Christmas Eve and we would exchange gifts. I remember one Christmas Eve, we went to my Aunt Louise's house, and she had a great big house out in Baldwin, Maryland, and she had all the beautiful decorations up, and she loved the finer things in life that my father and his two brothers, Ned and Wally, that's their actual names, Ned and Wally, and they had planned for some months to give my aunt a gag gift. She loved fancy things. She loved things that were pretty and gaudy almost. And they had gone down to Steve's Silver and gotten a big box. It was empty. Said a chandelier on it, and it had whatever name was it on there. And they wrapped up this ugly, gaudy chandelier that she had always complained about that had been in my Uncle Ned's house. And this was the gag gift, that she would think she was getting this fancy, nice, silver chandelier for her house. Instead, it was this ugly, gaudy gift. Well, as the package began to unwrap, I could see my dad just giggling, as happy as could be. My Uncle Ned just could barely hold itself in. They couldn't wait. And my Uncle Wally started to see the excitement in my aunt's eyes, and he got nervous. And he made his way over to her, and he kept trying to whisper in her ear, "It's not what you think. It's not what you think." Because he was afraid she would be upset. She wasn't listening. She was so enthralled with getting this beautiful Steve chandelier. When she opened it up and saw this ugly, gaudy thing, she just burst into tears. She cried and she cried. And I can remember my aunt Susan, who was married to my Uncle Wally, leaning over to me and said, "Well, at least Wally had a heart." And then, you know, so turn this great, happy, fun celebration into this sad thing. No one likes a cruel joke. There are certain jokes that you can push certain far, so far, but once you go over the line, it becomes a cruel joke. And oftentimes, when people read the promises of Scripture, when they're suffering through difficult times, it sounds like a cruel joke. And what can be even worse than reading it on your own is when you find yourself in a difficult place and you're absolutely at the end of your ropes and your heart is broken and you feel empty, to have a brother or a sister in Christ come up alongside of you and very tritely and lightly and in a very surface way pass on to you some of these deep truths without really feeling what you're feeling. And so as you've lost a loved one, you know, or you know, you've lost your job, or lost a difficult thing. A simple truth like God's working out all things for your good, if it's said without tears, if it's said quickly before you've processed what they're feeling, it sounds like a cruel joke. And so what God calls us to do in empathy is to walk alongside our brothers and sisters who are going through difficult times, and to be able to demonstrate these truths in our lives before we share them with each other. With that being said, let's look at some of these cruel jokes that some people look at and say, "This cannot possibly be true." One of them comes up from what we talked about last week, this sense that the difficulties of this life can somehow be considered as light and momentary trials. That was from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "Do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." There are certain promises in Scripture that seem impossible and almost twisted to believe them. I talked about last week how some people are always sourpusses, look at everything in the negative, always have to point out something negative. But there's something about being cynical. There's something about looking on the sour side of things that keeps it real. And there's something about people who always try to find good in things that doesn't seem real. And the call for the Christian is to be real, is to be absolutely cemented in the bedrock of truth, but at the same time, to have an undying hope and having an unswerving joy, even in the midst of the worst times. You can have joy and tears at the same time. And the call of the Christian is to be cemented into these truths. So I wanted to review some of them from last week. from a month or so ago, I talked about this great and glorious story of when Paul and Silas were thrown in jail in Philippi, and as they were put in jail, Acts chapter 16, they had been beaten next to death, and as they were in the complete darkness of this awful, musty, smelly cell, at midnight, the only sound that could be heard was them singing praises to God. What does that in our hearts? It had to be real. Nobody could see them. They weren't putting on a show. What does that in our hearts? What can produce in us, in the worst of circumstances, real hope, real joy, real perseverance? Listen to some of these other passages that often get confused and seem like a distant reality that's beyond our grasp. Jesus, on the last day of the great feast, this was the Feast of the Tabernacles, at the end of the feast, they would walk up onto the steps of the temple, and they would pour out water to sanctify the steps and to cleanse it for the entering of all the people who are coming in there. And as they were pouring out this water, Jesus announces, as the water is being poured out, "Anyone who believes in me, rivers of living water will flow out of their hearts." Are there times in your faith when it doesn't feel like there's even a puddle of living water in you? That you're as dry as toast? That God is far away? That you've called out to God and the promises of Scripture say, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you, but He doesn't feel very near? There are times when these things seem impossible. Romans chapter 8, "I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. If God is for us, who can be against us?" Romans chapter 5 says this, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us." Psalm 37, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Romans chapter 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." The key, our hope, is what we talked about last week. As you face trials and difficulties and painful things, so that you can say with James, who says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds." The only way that'll happen is if your mind is being transformed, as if your perspective is being shifted, your whole life is being recalibrated by the reality of who God is and the truth of His Word. That has to be real, or the light, trite, fluffy promises thrown at you by other Christians, as real as they are, will bounce off, and your circumstances will seem even more dire. But if you can grasp by faith the reality of how much God loves you and all that He has done for you, and you can sink your feet into that truth and lean hard into a God who wouldn't even spare His own Son but freely offered Him up for you, then every trial is doable. In fact, we'll end up where the Apostle Paul ended up, where in not one, two, or three, but five different places in Scripture, he points out that trials are good, that trial produces good things. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, reminds us, "Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Though now you have not seen Christ, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." That's the goal. An inexpressible joy, glory in your life, because you have faith. because you trust. So all that is simply a review of last week and a warning. Be careful when you interact with other believers who are going through difficult times. Walk with them through their trials. Sometimes don't even say a word. Let them see in you the faith that you have before you share these deep truths with them. But these truths are true. And they are the very thing that God uses to transform our hearts and minds and our perspectives so that we can face the trials of life. And even though the storm may not go away, God is with us. And he will use the storm for our good. And he works it out for his glory. This is the power of thanksgiving for external struggles. What I want to focus on today from this text is the power of thanksgiving for internal struggles. The Apostle Paul reminds the Ephesians to be like Jesus. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Let me pause there. There's the call. If you are a follower of Christ, you ought to look like Christ. You ought to live like Christ. You ought to, in this case, love like Christ. The kind of love that the Father has shown to us through Jesus ought to be evident in your lives and shared with one another. And when we live like that, our lives become like a fragrant offering. Back to Romans chapter 12, that the daily giving ourselves over to God is our act of sacrifice, and it rises up as in the image of the Old Testament sacrifice on the altar, like a fragrant offering before our God. When we learn to love, when we learn to live like Christ. But there are things that get in the way. He said, but sexual immorality, all impurity, or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Why mention that? There are two things that seem out of place in this list if you look through it. He goes right from be like God, imitate God. Love like Christ. Let your bodies, let your lives be a fragrant aroma that rises up before God. We get that. All makes sense, right? Good Sunday school teacher would tell me the same thing. Be good, be nice, yeah, be loving. That's great. Then the warnings. Don't be bad. Well, we understand that. But the list is pretty bad. Don't be sexually immoral. Don't be an idolater. Don't be someone who is involved in these impure thoughts and actions. And then he throws in covetousness. Don't covet. Don't long for things that you don't have. Instead of being impure, instead of being sexually immoral, instead of being covetous, which is idolatry, be an idolater, instead, be thankful. There's a connection. These two things that seem out of place, thanksgiving and covetousness, all tie together. Because the root of our sexual immorality in our lives, and every single person struggles with sexual immorality and impurity, and the root of that in our lives is this sense that there's something that I need that I don't have, something more, something different, something that I can grasp onto. If I just had that, the root of covetousness is a dissatisfaction with God. We don't believe that what God has given to us is enough. We don't believe what we have in our lives is enough. We don't believe that the things that we possess and the things granted to us by God, graciously handed to us by a loving God for our good and our enjoyment and his glory, it's not enough. If we just had this, if we just had that, if I just had this experience, and as our minds run, and as our thoughts wander, and as we're bombarded by all the things that our culture tells us is okay, and will tell us is romantic, or tells us is exciting, and they put it on television, they package it up through the Hallmark Channel, or wherever else they want to put it on, we get convinced that it's okay. But it's not what God has given to us. And if it's outside the bounds of what he clearly tells us is right and good, how dare we think that that which is sexually immoral that which is impure would be good for us. Paul's writing to the Ephesian Christians. These are Christians. He has just been unpacking for several chapters the glories that are theirs in Christ. But they struggled. If you go to Ephesus today, the ruins, you'll see they had a giant temple, the temple to Dionysus. And in this temple where they had daily sacrifices going on, there were temple prostitutes who worked the corridors and the outside perimeter of the temple. And it was not only acceptable, it was expected. If you were a citizen of Ephesus, that you would participate in that part of worship, that you would add to the fertility of the city, you would add to the crops being brought in, that you were helping the general population if you would go in with a temple prostitute. Constantly being bombarded, as we are today, not with that specific thing, but similar things, something even more devious. And Paul reminds them, that shouldn't even be named among you. It's interesting, doesn't it? He doesn't unpack the Ten Commandments when he addresses these issues of sexual immorality and impurity, or even covetousness. Covet, you know, number 10 is do not covet, right? He doesn't even mention the Ten Commandments. He just says, look, guys, this shouldn't even be named among the saints. This shouldn't even be on your radar screen. This isn't who you are. You're not like that. You once were, now you're not. The power of thanksgiving in this particular passage, and really for all of us, comes from the very first word in chapter 5. Therefore. And if you've got your book, your Bible open, Ephesians chapter 5, flip through. It's going to be hard to figure out what the therefore is going back to. Go back a chapter, therefore. He keeps saying therefore. Keep going back. Therefore, verse chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore. He goes all the way back to chapter 2, verse 19 is where he builds his case. And from there on, he keeps saying therefore, 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 therefore. Here is the reality, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Paul says, as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I'm on my knees before you. And then he explains what he's done. And then he says again in verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All of it goes back to this one reality. You were once aliens and strangers, foreigners to God, his enemies. You were under his wrath. You were due condemnation and punishment. Instead, you have received life. You have received forgiveness. You have received his Holy Spirit. And now you're being built into a holy dwelling where the Holy Spirit comes in and the whole body is joined together in this glorious structure. Now be light in the darkness. Be thankful for what God has done in your life. Be amazed that you are not like the aliens and foreigners who are in the dark, who are destined for destruction. Be overwhelmed and overjoyed. Be thankful for who you are in Christ. The therefore of thanksgiving is that we were all at one time God's enemies. But God, who is rich in mercy, go back to chapter 2, the very beginning of chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. That's the therefore of thanksgiving. That right there enables us not only to face the troubles that we have in this world. We understand as we look through the world through the lens of Scripture, we can see the external things that are coming at us can be put in their proper place, and we can have faith and make it through. And thanksgiving gives us the power to do that. But thanksgiving also gives us the power to deal with what's going on inside our hearts, to transform us from the inside out, to deal with the internal struggles, with lust, with immorality, with impurity, with covetousness. They all have that same root. But God, if I just had this, if I just had that, then I'd be happy. Really? If you just had that, then you'd finally be happy? How many times have you said that to yourself and actually got that? Were you really happy? Because it's just a little bit more next time. Or just this, or maybe that and that. If you have God, you have enough. And then once you begin to process the world through the lens of Scripture, and you take an accurate inventory, and then you look at who you ought to be, where you would have been without God, and where you are now with God, it changes everything. It makes us thankful. And it gives us the power to deal with those things that are so hard to deal with. The Ephesians dealing with their immorality and their impurity and their lust for more things. Thanksgiving is appropriately placed right before Black Friday, isn't it? You know how they did it? Isn't that amazing how they worked that out on the calendar? But right before Black Friday. This year, they got pre-Black Friday going crazy this year because Thanksgiving's so late. Everybody's got to be pumping you up to buy more things because you need more things. You see, we got to tell you that you need more things and that you will be the person that everyone loves if you buy lots of things for other people around Christmas. So go out and buy more things. Thanksgiving should give us a better perspective towards all that. We don't need more things. We just need to reconnect to the thing that we have in God, the love that we have in Him, the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, the calling that we have in Him, and to really appreciate those things. So the Apostle Paul says, by the time he gets to the end of this, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your hearts, giving thanks always for everything to God. Ultimately, when we have in our hearts a desire for anything that is apart from who God is and what He's done for us, it is the definition of idolatry. That's why Paul here in this passage calls covetousness idolatry. And when we idolize something, or we long for something, or we lust for something, we are actually enthroning that thing. We're placing it up on the place where only God belongs to be. Our heart's desire ought to be for God. Our heart should yearn after Him. We should long for Him. And when we enthrone these other things, we dethrone God, and we turn our backs upon the One who has done all these things for us. Thanksgiving puts everything back in its right place. Why are you thankful? Because God has saved me. Because He didn't leave me in my sins. Because He didn't treat me according to my sins, what they deserved. But He forgave me. And He lifted me up out of my sin. And He seated me in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. And now He's promised to freely give me all things in Him. And all the things that I have, the things that I can enjoy, have come to me because He loves me. And He asked me to be a good steward over these things, and use these things for His glory, and to enjoy them because He loves to see me enjoy the gifts that He's given to me. That perspective changes everything. And we can look and see in the deep recesses of our hearts, why is it that I keep craving that thing? Why do I keep going back to that lust or to that longing? And when we think through the lens of our salvation, the lens of Christ's sacrifice in our place, we look through the lens of our calling in the history of redemption to be the ambassadors of Christ Jesus, to be light in the darkness, changes everything. And then it becomes a simple battle of the heart, will, and mind. Will I believe what I know to be true? Or will I let go of those things and latch onto what my flesh craves for? My flesh craves for being appreciated, being thought of as somebody who's well-liked. It's interesting, isn't it, how he throws in this, he says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. The King James Version says levity, you know. Let there be no levity in your life. You can have any levity now and again. What's Paul getting at? Why is it that people tell dirty jokes? Why do people tell jokes to begin with? Have you ever been around people who always have to tell a joke? They've always got a joke. They've always got something funny to say. Why do people tell jokes? Because they like to be liked. They want people to think, hey, that's a funny guy. Oh, that, I like being around that guy. He's always got a funny thing to say. Nothing wrong with being humorous. If God has given you the gift of humor, use it. It's a good thing. But it can also be a thing that we use to get what we want. We want people to like us. We want people to think we're funny. We want people to think that we're a likable person. We want to be popular. And Paul's saying, get that out of your life. You don't need to be popular. You don't need other people to like you. That can't be your God. You can't enthrone that thing. You have to put God where he belongs and let God use you as he wishes. And if it is his wish that you be the most unpopular person around, so be it. Now, God doesn't usually want that for us, but so be it if he does. Because God is more important than what other people think of us. It's a great book that came out 10 years ago. What happens when people are big and God is small? And it's a normal thing that we go through. Our boss is big and God is small. Our wife is big and God is small. Our kids are big and God is small. We put God in the wrong place and we put people in the wrong place. We think of people and their opinions and what they think of us as being so much more important than who God is and what he thinks and what he wants for us. And that's backward. Thanksgiving puts it back in the right order. We remember who is the giver of all good gifts. We remember who brought us life and who brought us to the place where we are and who has given us every opportunity that we have. And we pause and we thank our God. And that's how I want to end. That the power of thanksgiving ultimately leads us to our eternal end. He says this, be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, it's not a mural, sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And then he gets down to the very end. Address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the end of our being will be an eternal state. We will either spend it connected to the God who has loved us and saved us, and we will be singing his praises and giving him thanksgiving for all eternity, or we will be with the rest who are the sons of disobedience, if we are a son of disobedience, if we are not of the faith, if we do not have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, if we have been playing a game called Christianity, and the evidence is of our playing it and not living it is that we have no power whatsoever over the basic lusts of the heart. But if we're broken over these sins, and God gives us power to fight these sins, and we put them in their right place, and we're able by faith to die from the inside out, die to our lusts, die to our cravings, die to those things that we once thought were important, and live for that which is truly important, God, then he will make us new from the inside out. Maybe slowly, maybe painfully slowly. But the promise is he will help us to die more and more to sin and live more and more to Christ. And the glory of the power of thanksgiving as this transformation is real and is pervasive and it's contagious. And as we are thankful, truly thankful for all God has done for us and what he's done for us, it changes us from the inside out. And when we tell that story to other people and they see our thankfulness and our joy in all circumstances, and that we can have faith in the midst of the worst of trials, it's a powerful testimony of the reality of what God has done for us, the good work that he's begun in us, that he will be faithful to complete. And so we must learn not only to be satisfied with who God is, but to delight in who God is. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's a transformation that's taking place there. The promise isn't delight yourself in the Lord and you get the list of all the things you always wanted. You get to have the lusts and the immorality and the wild living and whatever else you want. You get to have everything if you just delight yourself in the Lord. No. If you truly delight yourself in the Lord, if he is your great delight, if your greatest satisfaction is in who God is and what he's done for you, then the things that you really long for and the things that you will, that the desires of your hearts will be transformed into are the things that he's end up giving you anyway. You will be called an ambassador of the Most High, a messenger for the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be made holy and righteous and good in his sight. You will be redeemed. You will be accepted. You will be beloved. You will be cared for. You will be his delight. And that will be the desire of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. Think of all that he has done for you. Be transformed by the reality of the gospel, the good news that God sent his son to die for sinners like you and me. And he took all of our sins upon his cross. And he poured all of his righteousness into our lives. And now he has made us his ambassador to this world, his mouthpiece to this world, his hands, his feet to this world. And he's promised that no matter what happens with jobs and health and economies and kingdoms, that he will always be there with us and for us. And he will use us for his glory. Consider that and be thankful. And let that thanksgiving transform you from the inside out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for all that you have done for us. Father, it's hard for us even to begin to take an accurate estimation of all these things, to get an inventory of the blessings that are ours in Christ. But Father, help us, especially during this week, to do that. That as we gather around tables on Thursday to share big meals, that it will be more than just a time of feasting, but it will be a time of celebrating who you are and what you've done for us. And that we would truly be thankful. Oh, Father, help us to lay behind the petty, foolish things that the world has to offer. Help us to see them for what they are, empty and meaningless. And Father, help us to seek that which is truly fulfilling, and that's you, and a deep and abiding relationship with you. Father, if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't understand these things, that sounds like a cruel joke or some far-off dream language, Father, show them the reality of who you are today. Open their blind eyes, unclog their deaf ears, allow their stony hearts to be broken, and to lay hold of you by faith. And then, Father, fill their hearts and their lives with the fullness of who you are, that they would truly be thankful, and they would delight themselves in you above all things, and find that to be all satisfying, so that they could lay behind sin and live like Christ and love like Christ for his glory and for their joy. And Father, do that for all of us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.